Beloved of the Lord, let's open up together in God's Word to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27, we've been working our way through the book of Samuel as a congregation, or at least through the life of David, as captured in the book of 1 Samuel. And we've come up to chapter 27. We'll actually read the last two verses of chapter 26 and the first two verses of chapter 28. Along with everything in between, chapter 27 in between. Last week we covered David's second sparing of Saul and the lessons that God showed us in that. And today we look at a significantly different picture of David. We begin in 1 Samuel 26, verse 24. Let's give our attention together to God's word. These are the words of David to Solomon. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail, or continually prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me, to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, Where have you made a raid today? And David would say, Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, Lest they should inform on us, saying, Thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, Surely, you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore I'll make you one of my chief guardians forever. That's far the reading of God's word. Again, our focus primarily on chapter 27 as we study, but we'll do our best to study that chapter within its context as we focus together on God's word this morning. It was a sermon tape I was given by Pastor Martin Vogel, former pastor of Living Water, when I'd spoken with him about the potential of looking into ministry. And he gave me a sermon tape by Alistair Begg, and it was called The Power and Pitfalls of Preaching. And it was a wonderful sermon. I liked it so much, I think I probably listened to it probably 4 or 5 times in a row, or almost in a row. And since then, I've actually picked it up a couple times in the 10 years ministry to refresh myself a little bit on it again. But I remember one of his applications that he made in the pitfalls of ministry, and it was this. Don't think that just because you've preached it, that you've lived it. Don't think just because you've preached it, that you've lived it. I don't know if you've ever had the time where you come to intellectually grasp some concept of the Bible. Maybe it's perseverance of the saints, and you're sitting in catechism class, and you finally understand what it means. It's not the idea of a golden ticket to heaven when you become a Christian, saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, you'll be saved. But it's the idea that if you're truly saved, you will persevere. You will want to know Christ. You will fight sin. You will strive for holiness. And when you fall and when you grow weak, by God's preservation, He will renew in you that desire to follow after Christ. And so you will be saved. Every Christian will be saved. But they'll be saved through the way of persevering. And they'll persevere because God preserves them. Well, we can understand that. We can grasp that. We can get it in our minds. It doesn't mean that we can live it out. It doesn't mean that we're able to fight sin as we ought to fight sin. It doesn't mean that we're able to understand God's grace as we ought to understand God's grace. You can study the doctrine of the cross. You can understand that the blood of Christ is greater than all your sin. You can read books that speak of the depth of the suffering He endured for you and understand fully, as much as it's possible for you in that moment, how great the work of Christ is, and still struggle with knowing that your sins are paid for when the weight of your actions is pressed home upon your heart. So Alistair Begg said, don't think that just because you've preached it, you've lived it. We might say to all of us, don't think just because you've heard it, or don't think just because you've understood it, that you've lived it. In our passage today, we come to a section of David's life where David actually is struggling. His faith isn't what it should be. But just a few verses earlier, David gave one of the most stirring speeches we've ever seen. Here's a man full of faith and full of courage. He stood on the promises of God. He said to Saul, you know, I'm not trusting in you, Saul. I'm asking that God would value my life as I valued yours, and that God would keep me out of all tribulation. My protection, Saul, is the Lord. He is the one who saves. He is the one in whom I find my help. David preached it. When we get to chapter 27, what does he do? He turns around and says, one of these days, Saul's going to get me. Is it the same man? Didn't he just say God is his protection? Don't think just because you've preached it, you've lived it. What do we do when we read through the Bible and we find ourselves looking at some of these great warriors of the faith and we see that their faith isn't as great as we thought it was? What do we do when we see people struggling? What do we do when we see ourselves struggling? What do we do when we see our heroes struggle? People we've looked up to in the church. People we've been taught by and encouraged by, and all of a sudden we realize they have feet of clay. Not as faithful as we thought they were. Well, the truth is, we learn what grace is all about. We learn that the all-surpassing power is always of God and never of man. In chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, we see a David who is not as strong as he always is, but beloved, in seeing him, we remember where the power lies. It's not in you, and it's not in me, and it's not in David. It's in the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the God who has always chosen the weak and the despised to show that the all-surpassing power is of Him and not of us. That's what we want to notice as we look upon our text this morning, as we study 1 Samuel 27. The first thing we want to see is we want to just take some time looking through the story and seeing where David's faith is failing, where it's struggling, why we would make that argument as we begin to study this passage in 1 Samuel 27. And for that, I want to begin with a little bit of a story, an illustration. And I just want to remind you of a man that you may have studied the life of before, and it's a man named George Mueller. He was a man who lived from 1805 to 1898. He lived to be 93 years old. He was a man well known for tremendous works of service in the name of Christ. He took care of over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. And he began 117 Christian schools, which in turn taught around 120,000 children, many of whom were also orphans. George Mueller was known, if you've ever read his biography or studied his life, to be a man of great faith and a man of great prayer. There are a few neat stories about how his faith and prayer were exercised. One I remember is how one time at the orphanage they had no food for the children. And so it was dinner time, and they said, what should we do? And George said, bring them all to the area to eat. And all the kids sat at the tables, and he bowed his head, and he prayed. And he prayed that the Lord would provide their daily bread. And during the time of the prayer, a knock came at the back door of the kitchen, and there, lo and behold, was a donation of food. It was enough to feed all the children. Another story I read of recently is a story of when he was 72 years old. When he became older, he traveled very much and preached the gospel. When he was 72 years old, he went from England to Quebec by boat. And while crossing the Atlantic, a fog came down that was so heavy it slowed the boat down, and he realized he would miss his appointment for preaching the gospel in Quebec. So he said to the captain, can you speed up the boat? I want to make sure I can get there in time to preach. The captain said, no, it's far too dangerous. The fog is too heavy. And so Mueller said, can I have a room then where I can pray that God will lift the fog? And the captain was not a Christian, but this is a 72-year-old man. And he said, yes, I'll take you to a room where you can pray. And the captain went down with George to a room and stayed with him and prayed with him, even though the man was not a Christian. George finished the prayer. They went up to the bridge, and lo and behold, the fog had lifted. And the speed of the boat was increased, and he made it in time to Quebec. And the captain, as the story goes, later became a Christian. There's all kinds of these fun things. He's a man full of faith and prayer. Now, I want you to pretend that at one point in his life, George started saying to himself, you know, I know God has always provided, but one of these days, God's going to fail. One of these days, there's going to be a need that God can't provide. And so I better make sure that I prepare myself for that, and I'm ready so that when God fails, I won't suffer. What do you think if you were alive in 1890 and the aged George Mueller said that to you? What do you think if you'd walked with him and seen him pray and seen God's provision, and all of a sudden he said, you know, there's going to come a day when God fails? No. Certainly, God didn't answer all his prayers in a moment. And certainly there may have been times when, despite prayer, there were hungry stomachs. But to think that God would fail, that's what David does in our passage. David has been delivered by God from the hand of Goliath. He's been delivered by God from the hand of the Philistines. He's been delivered by God from Saul's spear three times over, from Saul's pursuit at least three times over. In the beginning of chapter 27, he says, you know what, one day Saul is going to get me. How in the world would Saul get David? If you go back in the story of David's life so far, you have the beautiful Abigail, the wise woman, saying to David, you know what, God is going to build for you an enduring house. God's going to establish your kingdom. And your life's going to be kept by the Lord God himself in the bundle of the living. And God will throw anyone who attacks you out like a stone is slung from a sling. God's going to protect you. Then just at the end of the last chapter, Saul himself said to David in verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still, or as I mentioned, that can be translated, continually prevail. Saul says, David, you're not going to stop prevailing. You're not going to stop winning. David, earlier on in this chapter, in verse 19, spoke of how important it was for him to stay within the land of Israel. He said in verse 19, Therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now don't let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. David is saying the result of this is a horrible thing. They're pushing me out of Israel. They're taking me away from the place of God's dwelling. So don't let me die here, Saul. Don't put me to death here, Saul. And what does Saul do? Saul spares him. Saul walks away. Because God is the one protecting David. The question we have is, why in chapter 27 does David all of a sudden assume that God's protection is not going to last? He You know, it's very human. I can imagine if we were pursued by someone day in and day out, had many close calls, we might think to ourselves, you know, one day my luck's going to run out. But as one of my children said to me this week, we don't believe in luck. And God doesn't run out. You know, it's so very human to think that one day God's provision and God's protection will end. It's so human to think that one day, even though God has been faithful all through our lives and has never let us go, that one day somehow he will miss his step. He will be sleeping on the job and we will be taken and we'll be lost. But love in the Lord, it doesn't happen. God never fails. And as David finds refuge in the Philistines, he's doing so because he assumes one day God's protection won't last. He has to find a way to protect himself. And beloved Lord, he goes on the wrong basis and the wrong actions. In fact, when you begin to follow the story through with what David does, the story doesn't paint David in the best of lights. It's tough to know exactly where we're going in 1 Samuel 27. There's no direct comment. There's no statement what David did was wrong. There's no statement what David did was right. But the very absence of a statement that what David was doing was right kind of indicates something. If you go back to the story of the life of David, you'll find it is perforated with mentions of the Lord. David constantly speaks of God. If you look at the last number of verses of chapter 26, David mentions the Lord more than a dozen times. Always he's anchoring himself in God. Always he's speaking of the Lord. If you go back over a number of chapters, you'll read of how David defeated the Philistines because the Lord is with him. He won the battle because the Lord is with him. And all of a sudden in chapter 27, we don't read another mention of the name of God. It falls off the page. David doesn't reference God anymore. David doesn't speak of the Lord anymore. And the text doesn't speak of the Lord anymore either. In fact, it's not until chapter 30, verse 6, that David seeks God. In the meantime, chapter 28 is on Saul going to the witch of Endor. But in terms of David's life, David is not said to seek God again until chapter 30, verse 6. If you know what happened, David went to battle with the Philistines. The Philistines rejected him, and when David came home, he found that his home city of Ziklag had been raided and burned to the ground. His wives and the families of all his men had been captured and taken by the raiders, and his soldiers were talking about stoning David as a result. And when David faced that crisis, the Bible tells us David sought the Lord, and he called for Abiathar. The man who is always so full of faith and so full of prayer and so infused with the Lord. Have you ever seen people like that? They just speak of God all the time. The Lord seems to flow through their pores. They just delight in him. Then all of a sudden it's closed off. It's not there. The text tells us about how David wiped out the people he faced. And there's a real question of whether that was good or bad. In verse 8 it tells us that David attacked the inhabitants of the land from of old. And that's an important thing. He was attacking the inhabitants that God had said to Joshua, these people need to be wiped out. They need to be taken out of the promised land. Their sin is so great. They need to be faced with judgment. And so David is attacking the right people. He's attacking the enemies of Israel. He's not attacking Israel itself. And yet the reason the Bible gives in verse 12 of why he is actually wiping out everyone he kills is not out of a zeal for God. It's out of a fear that his lies will be discovered. And someone will go and tell Achish, the king of Gath, that David's been attacking the wrong people. So even though David's doing the right thing, he seems to be doing it from the wrong motivation. He's more desirous to cover his sin than he is to fight the battles of God, or at least we have that suggestion. The question we have this morning, and what I want to look at as we study this, is what do we learn from a time when it seems like one of God's great heroes is failing? What do we learn from a time when all of a sudden it seems like one of the great men who stood upon the truths of God and stood by faith in the Lord doesn't stand upon those things anymore? What do we learn when the person who always pointed our eyes back to the living Lord, the King of Kings and the protector of the weak, stands in his own strength? I want to see a few things as we look at that. And the first is this. Sin is always at the door for God's people. Don't know if you remember how we studied last week the sparing of Saul's life a second time. And we looked first at the example of Saul and saw how Saul had hardened his heart against the Lord's continual grace. And as a result, he hadn't changed. We talked about how, you know, it's a warning to us not to harden our hearts against God, and how when we do so, we can become so cold and not hear his truth anymore. But guess what, beloved? Even when we don't harden our hearts against God, even when we stand by faith in the living God, even when we are wholeheartedly trusting in him, we still remain those who have that terrible battle between the old man and the new man. And we still remain those who must be constantly aware of the fact that we can fall into sin at any time. Our strength is never a sign that we are above temptation or that we need not be cautious lest we fall. David just stood as a mighty man of God in chapter 26. He spoke of faith and courage, and he did a wondrous thing. He walked through a camp by faith in God when everyone was sleeping, and he took Saul's spear and he took his jug, and he spared the life of his enemy. He did a great thing for God. And yet, just after that, beloved, he takes his protection of his own life into his own hands. He forgets the God who had always saved him. Beloved, there is never a time where we rise above temptation. There's never a time where we can look at our Christian lives and be amazed at how gracious God has been and think to ourselves that we'll never fall. We'll never stumble. To the contrary, it seems quite often that when we find ourselves at our peaks in our religious life, it's the times when we need to be most cautious, most aware, most focused upon the fact that we need to remain standing in Christ and by faith and living for the Lord. Beloved, we're never above sin. We're never above temptation. We never come to a point where suddenly we don't have to guard against the wickedness of our old nature, of our old hearts, for those stubborn ways we used to walk in. But secondly, we need to learn the importance of never failing to lean upon the one who is the only refuge in all of life. As David moves to the Philistines in chapters 27. He's doing so because he's looking for rest. He's looking for escape, verse 1 tells us, out of the hand of Saul. And again, it's understandable. David has got 600 men, and they have women and wives and families with them. You think of running through the wilderness and being pursued by Saul. If it was just one man or even just a band of men, it might not be so bad. When you see that the kids struggling and the wives coming along, we can understand David would want to find a protection and refuge from Saul. The key is that David already had a refuge from Saul. It was God. God was the refuge who'd never failed. And the key of this passage, and something we have to learn, is that David shouldn't have stopped trusting in the one God who had always upheld him and always preserved him. You see, when David begins to reason with himself in verse 1, he begins to reason in all kinds of ways that make sense logically, but don't have God in the equation. And the truth is, you and I all do that. One commentary writer asks, what would ever lead David to stop leaning upon the everlasting arms of God? And the question he goes on to ask next is, well, why would any of us stop leaning on the everlasting arms of God? And the truth is, we begin to reason and think to ourselves, forgetting the grace and the mercy and the provision that God has always given. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching us not to worry. I don't know if you remember that passage, but he says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about the body, what you will wear. For it's not the life more than food and the body more than clothing. And he goes on near the end of that passage to say this, after all those things the Gentiles seek, but your Father in heaven knows that you need them. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What happens when we begin to worry? What happens when we begin to worry? Jesus says we're forgetting God. forgetting that our Father in heaven knows all our needs and he loves us. That's why he calls himself our Father in heaven in that very text. The truth is, beloved Lord, so often we stop leaning upon the one God who is worth leaning on. We begin to think of 100 different ways that we can protect ourselves or preserve ourselves or to make sure our kids grow up in the faith or to find ourselves strengthened in times of illness or sickness. And we have all these ideas of how we can protect ourselves and we forget the one God who has always cared and who will never fail to do so. There's only one refuge David needs, and he's already got it. Beloved, what about us? Do you have the one refuge that you need? Do you find yourself so often running to think of all different ways that you can be protected or kept or preserved? Just hear of the falling stock markets, and you right away worry about what will happen in your retirement. Do you begin to try and find 100 different ways to make sure that you'll be secure 30 years down the road? Well, it's not wrong to use our understanding. It's not wrong to be wise and to plan. But our dependence isn't to be on the greatness of our plans or on the way we can preserve our financial packages. Our confidence is to be on the God who has never failed us and always will preserve and uphold his children. And beloved in the Lord, David forgets that. And you see it even in the way he thinks. You see it even in the way he thinks. We have a reminder here that the way we think is very important. The way we consider must always be sanctified. Romans 12, verse 1, be renewed in your mind. Our minds have to be able to grasp and set them on the things that we have in Christ. There's a beautiful story of Charles Spurgeon. I never knew this about Charles Spurgeon. In his first year of ministry in London, it was during the cholera epidemic. And he found that almost every day he was either by the bedside of someone who was very ill or at the graveside of someone who had died. And as he was walking home one time from a funeral that he had conducted, he was utterly despairing. The weight of constant death and constant illness had just undone him. And he looked into the window of a shoe repair store. And the window of the shoe repair store had this verse in it. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Can you imagine the audacity of someone to put that verse up in their window in a time when there was an epidemic breaking out in the city? No plague shall come near you. But Spurgeon, seeing the verse, knew right away what it meant. That even, beloved in the Lord, if we are to be struck dead by some illness, because the Lord is our refuge, we will not be harmed and we will not be hurt. And Spurgeon had to be reminded to begin to have his thinking anchored in the promises of God, to have his thinking anchored in the greatness of God. And beloved Lord, as David finds himself in verse chapter 27, he's forgotten God. God is in none of his thoughts, we might say, with the author of Psalms. He's beginning to think only in terms of his own strength, his own abilities. And beloved Lord, when we find ourselves doing that, we've begun to walk down the wrong path. There's only one refuge. It's not you. It's not me. It's the living God. And we are to continually to find our strength in him. Intriguingly, we see the importance of prayer in that regard as well. One of my favorite chapters for seeing this is chapter 23. We don't need to turn there. We'll go through it very quickly, but David hears of how the Philistines have captured the Kenites, and he says, the citizens of Keilah. And he says, should I go and deliver them? He asks God, and God says, yeah, go fight them, you'll win. And his men say, oh no, we shouldn't go fight them because Saul is after us. And so David goes to God again and says, should I go? And God says, yes. And he goes down and he saves the citizens of Keilah, and then they hear that Saul's coming. He says, will they give me up into Saul's hand? He asks God again, and God says, they will. David goes to God all the time, and God leads him all the way. But in chapter 27, David stops going to God. You know, when we know God is our refuge, beloved in the Lord, it means we humble ourselves before him. It means we seek his face. It means we find ourselves in the different situations of life. We bring it always before the Lord our God, and we ask for his leading and his wisdom and his help. And we trust him. Because there's only one refuge. and it's not us. And lastly, when we see David in his weakness, we learn a lot about what grace is all about. We had a neat experience in our home working through the life of David, and my wife said, you know, I just don't get why David's called a man after God's own heart. I don't get it. He marries Michal, and then he marries Abigail, and then he marries Ahinoam, and God only has one bride. And he goes after Nabal for an insult, and he's going to wipe out the man's entire family. You ever ask yourself that question? You watch him sin with Bathsheba and send Uriah to his death. This is something you and I probably would never think of doing. I hope it's something we'd never think of doing. I hope you've never considered how you can murder someone and get away with it. Right? David didn't just think about it. He did it. And yet God calls him a man after God's own heart. He commits full-out adultery when he already had. Remember the story of Nathan. The rich man had all kinds of sheep, and he steals the poor man's sheep. Well, in the parable, that was a reference to how David had many wives. And he still stole the wife of Uriah. You and I hope, again, we wouldn't consider adultery. And we think that someone who committed adultery, beloved, they'd gone a long way off. Man, oh man. David does it when he has like 50 wives. You ever wondered why in the world the Bible would call David a man after God's own heart? Have you ever compared David to Saul? And looked at the failings of Saul, and then looked at the failings of David, and wondered why David has an everlasting house, but Saul was cut off? Just being honest, have you? Because it seems like David's sins were a lot bigger than Saul's sins. What do we learn when the Bible is realistic? What do we learn when the Bible shows us even the warts of the great heroes of faith? What do we learn? We learn, beloved in the Lord, that it's never been about them. It's never been about them. It's been about a God who chooses weak sinners to show the power of his grace and glory in Jesus Christ. And when he chose David, it was no different. What do we learn when we look at David and we see him falling, we see him failing, we see him forgetting the promises of God? We see him acting out of his own wisdom, out of his own thoughts, out of his own considerations for self-preservation. What do we learn? That God's grace has always gone to sinners. That this man is part of the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 that calls us not to look at them, but to look at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. They call us to see in them what God can do with the weakest of people who know what it is to turn to the greatest of gods. We learn about grace. And grace is not just for those who clean up pretty good on a Sunday, and it's not just for those who have avoided the great sins of life. Grace is for everyone who turns to Christ and finds mercy in him. And there's a beauty in coming to the Scriptures and seeing the most eminent of God's warriors depicted in a way that reveals they are people just like us. Because it reminds us it's not about us, beloved. It's about a greater God with a greater plan, a greater mercy. Beloved, do you know what it is to keep trusting in that kind of God? And is he still your refuge? You know what? Sometimes we can see our own warts and our own failings so much clearer than we can see others. I hope we can. I hope we can see our own sins faster than we can see the sins of others. We should. Because only you know what lives inside your thoughts and your minds and your hearts on those days when no one else can see it. But sometimes knowing what lives inside us, we can think to ourselves that we have to find some way to clean ourselves up and make us right with God and make sure that we won't be lost. But love and Lord, it's just Christ. There's no other refuge. There's no other way. There's no other path to take. It's just Christ. And when David says, you know what, God has saved me 50 times, one of these days God's hand will fail, the answer the Christian gives is no. It's been 50 years where I've had to depend upon the grace of God, and for 50 more years I will depend upon the same. For 50 years he has showed me his kindness and his love is undeserved, and for 50 more years I will anchor myself on that undeserved love to be the bedrock of my faith, the refuge I need in the wilderness. David had learned what it was to see God sustaining him all through his life. Beloved Lord, what of you? Have you seen God's goodness? Have you seen God's mercy? Has God shown you his love through his Son? Has he convicted you that you are a sinner and convicted you that he loves you despite your sin? That his grace is enough? Beloved Lord, don't ever forget his grace won't stop being enough. The Christian never needs to think of the time when God will fail, because he doesn't. The Christian never needs to think of the time when God's mercy will end, because it doesn't. The Christian never needs to think of the time when they will do something so bad that the blood of Jesus Christ will not be enough, because it won't be. The blood of Christ is always enough. The grace of God is always new every morning. And that God has been a refuge to David all through his life, and that God has been a refuge to you, won't stop being one. And beloved in the Lord, if you don't know what it's like to have God as a refuge, if you've gone through your life without knowing what it is to trust in the Most High God, who can cleanse you and make you new and forgive you and call you his own, if you don't have years of experience to draw on, beloved, there is an experience you can draw on. It's the experience of Jesus Christ himself, the one who showed the faithfulness of God as he hung upon a cross, forsaken by God and forsaken by man, that you would know God would never forsake you. The ultimate proof of God's faithfulness is not what we've experienced in our lives. The ultimate proof of God's faithfulness is not what we've gone through in the years that have gone by. The ultimate proof of God's faithfulness is what Christ endured for us and the greatness of God's love shown on the cross. And that is why the foundation of all faith and the foundation of every call to faith and the foundation of every strengthening of faith is always the crucified and risen Savior. That is why the anchor of God's faithfulness we are called to see and understand is never simply our past, but always the work of Jesus. That is why when God wants to strengthen the faith of his people, he gives them a meal with the sole purpose of pointing our eyes back to the one who died for us and lives for us, that we might know grace in him. Beloved in the Lord, sin is always at the door. Until the day you die, you're getting, you know, maybe you think to yourself, you know, I can't wait till I'm older and the temptations die down a little bit. I used to think that as a young person. You look at the older people and you think, boy, it just seems like temptations die down after a while. They don't. It will always be there. The Sauls will always threaten. But the refuge will never change. And the refuge is the living Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, may we know what it is to stand strong in the grace that is given us in Christ. May we know what it is that we have a refuge that will never, ever fail. A God who will never stop saving those who come to Christ, to him through Christ. And may our strength be found in the fact that we can depend upon him and rely on him and trust in him and live out of his power each and every day. And by that grace, may God help us to preach the gospel to ourselves. We never find ourselves in a time when we think somehow that God will fail. And by God's grace, therefore, may live for his glory. And though sin remains at the door, we may resist him steadfast in the faith to live for Christ. Beloved Lord, may God so help us. And all God's people said, amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you allow us to see the weaknesses of the great heroes of faith. And we pray that you will keep us away from any kind of hero worship, where we would exalt the work of your hands when the only one to be exalted is you. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to know in our own lives the greatness of a God who delights to not only save sinners, but to use redeemed sinners as glorious tools in his hand to build his kingdom. And while we still struggle and while at times we still fail, the God who has always been the only refuge will continue to be such that our strength and our confidence may be found in you and in you alone. We pray, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that you will remind us of how you are an unfailing refuge for all who look to you. How, Lord, your grace never ends, and the blood of Christ is always powerful to save. And we ask, Lord, that through this reminder, you will strengthen our hearts, that we may not look to the work of our hands for salvation. We may not look to the work of our own minds. We may live as sons and daughters of the Most High God by faith in you, trusting in you and living for your glory and seeing what great things you do through saints who know the rock from which they were cut. Will you so strengthen us, we ask, and so work in us, we pray. And may you receive all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.